we continue this morning through our sermon series in the book of Psalms that we endeavor to do during the summer. Today, looking at Psalm 60, a sermon I have entitled, A Retrospective Lament. A Retrospective Lament. By way of introduction, let's consider the superscription, as we have in the past few weeks. The most likely events which this psalm addresses are found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, 1 through 14. David and the nation of Israel are warring with the surrounding nations. And at some point in that story, a point which is omitted by the narrator of 2 Samuel, at some point, David and the Israelites suffer a significant defeat in battle. We see that in this psalm itself. Now, the superscription states that this psalm is meant to instruct us. It's meant to teach us. This, along with the contents of the psalm, indicate that this psalm was written retrospectively. It was not written in the moment of pain, in the moment of suffering, but it was written after the fact. And so the psalmist composed this psalm after the events of the prayers and after the answers of those prayers came to pass, and that's important as we consider it this morning. As one commentator noted, the superscription thus intends to instruct us by relating the crisis and the victory before presenting to us the cry of distress in the body of the psalm. We approach the psalm knowing the outcome of the prayer. God granted David's prayer and gave him the victory. Knowing that, we then work through David's fears, anxieties, and theological questions. And so that's how we're going to approach Psalm 60 this morning. So let's do that. I encourage you to open your Bible and turn on your device so that you can read along as I read aloud Psalm 60. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This morning, as we go to this psalm and consider its words, let me point out to you before we get started that in this psalm, I believe we actually see two laments, one that takes place in verses 1 through 5 and another that takes place in verses 9 through 12, and then in the middle an oracle. So let us consider these laments as we begin. Let me remind those of you who have participated and been here for our time in the psalms throughout the summer and maybe introduced to some of you who haven't, what a biblical lament is. Biblical laments, we see in the Psalms, follow a pattern as God takes his grieving people on a journey. This is a poetic odyssey that we have learned includes four key elements. First, an address to God. Second, a complaint to God. Third, a request of God. And fourth, an expression of trust or praise to God. And so we've talked about the fact that there are four words that help us learn to lament. Turn, complain, ask, trust. In this address, in this lament, the heart turns to God in prayer. Complaints are clearly and often bluntly laid out as the reason behind the sorrow. From there, the lamenter makes a request of God to act, to do something. And then finally, almost every lament ends with renewed trust and praise. So let's consider the laments that are contained in Psalm 60. We see in the first lament that the psalmist turns to God. He says very simply, "Oh God." And we're reminded this morning that turning to God in the midst of difficulties is crucial. Silence in times of difficulty is often an act of unbelief, and that leads to despair. But David turns to God as he laments this military tragedy, reminding us that in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of loss, there is still hope. And then David brings his complaints before God. In verse 1, "You have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry." David uses three verbs to describe his pain, his suffering, his sorrow. He describes the defeat as he brings his complaint to God. "You have rejected us, God. You have broken us, God. You have been angry with us." And then in verse 2, "You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open." I don't think David is talking about a real earthquake here. I think he is emphasizing the gravity of their situation by figuratively comparing this military defeat and the setback they experienced to an earthquake. The effect of their defeat was like a seismic shaking. The nation experienced upheaval. It was ripped asunder. In verse 3, "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." David continues to bring his complaints to God. God has made them see and experience firsthand this hardship. He has served them a portion of suffering and shame, which has caused them to reel. After bringing his complaints to God, David asks God for help. He says in verse 1, "Restore us, restore us." David asks God to bring the nation back to him. This is a relational request. Now, the tearing of the nation politically and militarily is not the main issue for David. The main issue is the severed relationship that this defeat points to. And so he asks, "God, restore us." And in verse 2, "Repair its breaches." This earthquake they have experienced has injured the nation. And so he asks for healing. And then in verse 5, "Give salvation by your right hand. Answer us." David prays for deliverance and salvation to God. And then we see the final expression of trust. In verse 4, he says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." That banner he's talking about is a military signal, a military flag in which the army could rally around, that they might be protected, that they might find some way to seize victory in the midst of a battle. And David says, "God, you're our banner that we can flee to in times of difficulty." And then in verse 5, for me, it's a striking expression as we consider the leader of a country who's lamenting a military loss that resulted in death and suffering and shame. He says, "That your beloved ones may be delivered." See, David and the people of God still see themselves as God's beloved. They see themselves as God beloved. This is an expression of trust in spite of all of their difficulties, in spite of those problems on the military front, in spite of the strain of the relationship in regards to their defeat. They know they are the covenant community of God. And as I considered that this week, I thought, you know, there are many ways we've looked at in which Christ fulfills the Psalms. But brothers and sisters, this morning, let us note this morning that people are only the beloved of God through Jesus Christ. It's only because of Christ, what he has done, that men and women can be called the beloved of God. We heard this morning Connor testifying to God's work in his life, how God brought him to a place where he repented of his sin and entrusted his life to Christ. Connor, that moment you became the beloved of God, as each one of you did when you turned your life over to him. He looks at you and he calls you, "You're my beloved." And so with that in mind, let me encourage any who are here this morning who haven't given their life to God, who haven't availed themselves of Christ's work on the cross, who haven't turned from their sin and turned to God in faith, let me encourage you to do so. It is the only way by which we become the beloved of God. And we can make that declaration of trust if we've done so. Despite our difficulties, despite the difficult things we can go through, we can say we are God's beloved, even as the Israelites did. That was their expression of trust. It's not the only lament in this psalm, though. We see this same pattern repeat itself in verses 9 through 12, a second lament. We see in verse 9, the psalmist, after three verses stuck in the middle of the psalm, again turns to God. He says with rhetorical questions, "Who will bring me to the fortified city?" In brackets there should be God. "Who will lead me to Edom?" As he looks to strike against Edom, who have caused this military defeat, who will lead us? Again, the answer in brackets, God. Two rhetorical questions signify that David is again turning to God. David understands his need in this situation. I need someone to help me in regards to this issue that's facing the nation. And so he turns to God. He opens up that prayerful dialogue in the midst of lament. And again, he complains, verse 10, "Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth with our armies." So David's following this pattern of lament. He's again bringing his complaint to God. The God of Israel has rejected Israel. The God of armies has abandoned Israel's army. And this has resulted in a devastating military failure. And so he asks in verse 11, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." David asks for help from the one, the only one who can help him. David understands that men cannot help him win this battle against Edom. That's what this psalm is talking about. The salvation and the deliverance that David seeks can be accomplished by God and God alone. So David asks that God would grant them help. And then probably the strongest expression of trust. Verse 12, "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he will tread down our foes." He expresses this trust with a level of certainty. We shall do valiantly. Why? Because we are with God. God, like a victorious warrior, tramples his enemies. This God will bring about victory. And so we see this cycle of turn, complain, ask, and trust that is indicative of biblical lament has been traversed for the second time by the psalmist in Psalm 60. Which brings us to the middle verses, verses 6 through 8. What's going on in those middle verses? Well, let me suggest to you, we should consider those middle verses an oracle of God. Understand this, that when the nation of Israel gathered together for times of communal and congregational lament, there was an expectation the people had. And their expectation was, as they lamented for God, that he would speak to them. He would respond to them. And this response would come usually via a prophet or a priest or a king. And I think what we see in these middle verses is an oracle that God speaks into their lamentation and into their difficulty, and he responds. We look at verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. And then it has God speaking in the first hand, in the first person. And so I think we see this as an oracle of God. And remember, this is written retrospectively. This is the psalmist looking back on their times of difficulty, looking back on their times of lament, and looking, what I suggest to you, is God speaking in the midst of this. God speaks in the midst of the country's lament as a mighty, sovereign warrior. as a mighty sovereign warrior. He speaks with exaltation. The word exalt means to rejoice and triumph. And it is God's triumph. It's the divine warrior's sovereign right to, as he talks about here, divide up the land. He says he has a right to divide Shechem and to portion out Succoth because of his victory. Now understand in those two words, Shechem and Succoth, we really see what I think is a description of the whole land of Israel. Shechem was on one side of the Jordan River and Succoth on the other. God is saying, I'm the divine warrior. I have won victory. I can portion out this land however I see fit. And that theme is continued in verse 7. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. And Judah is my scepter. I think God is pointing to himself as the divine warrior for Israel. He speaks about his people, Gilead and Manasseh. He speaks about Ephraim is my helmet, speaking of the armor of warfare, and Judah is my scepter, speaking of his victorious rule. And he's pointing to himself as the one who will keep his people safe and secure based on his victory as the warrior. And that becomes clear in verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. This is a final image of victory that the divine warrior himself is giving to his people because it's picturing the defeated foes in servitude to the divine warrior. You see, Moab and Edom and Philistia were states that gave the Israelites significant problems in the years of the conquest, but also in the years of the early monarchy. And now Moab is pictured as a servant who brings a wash basin so the divine warrior can clean himself after the battle. Edom is pictured as a slave to whom the warrior tosses his shoes for cleaning now that the fighting's over. And over the subdued Philistia, the divine warrior shouts in victory. And so we have two laments in this psalm. And the psalmist has retrospectively composed this entire lament to again show the biblical pattern of how we work through our grief in the midst of suffering, but also to point to their sovereign, divine, warrior God, and to remind the people retrospectively that in difficult times, in times of sorrow, in times of grief, in times of suffering, God is sovereign, but also to remind his people, because it says in the superscription that Joab defeated Edom. It's written retrospectively, and it's supposed to instruct us that in the good times, in the times of victory, in the times of plenty, God is sovereign. And so the psalmist conveys all of this in Psalm 60. I have a few minutes left this morning by which we can make application, and so let me start by suggesting to you one of the applications we can make this morning is in regards to how we, as a family, as a congregation, walk with one another in times of suffering and sorrow. Now, I shared this illustration at Kiporis earlier this year, and I believe many people found that helpful as we consider the idea of God's sovereignty and the picture of God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. And so I want to share it this morning. Many of you were at Kiporis, but many of you weren't. And so what I shared on that day was the fact that I had heard on a podcast an interview between Pastor Kevin DeYoung and Pastor John Piper. In this particular issue, Pastor Kevin DeYoung presented a problem or a pastoral question to John Piper. He said this. He said, when I was in my last denomination, where our doctrinal standards came from the Heidelberg Catechism, I would ask a somewhat tricky, I admit, but fair question. This is the question I would ask at the ordination exams. Speaking to the prospective pastor, would you, if you're a pastor and you have to go to the hospital during some very difficult situation of suffering, would you feel comfortable or not comfortable to speak to that person in their moment of pain and suffering and loss that all things come to us not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand? Would you be comfortable reminding them that God is sovereign over the fruitful years and the lean years, over prosperity and over poverty, over health and over sickness, over life and over death. Now, in answering that question, one of the things that John Piper spoke to was the idea of pastoral timing. That is, there is a time and a place for speaking to someone about God's sovereignty over evil. And these things take wisdom. And though John Piper, as those of you who have read him would know, is not uncomfortable telling people about the truth of God's sovereignty and providence over all things, he did emphasize the importance of pastoral wisdom. And then he makes this analogy. Here's what Pastor John Piper said. He said, "Some truths are warm and tender and precious and feel like a real cozy blanket on the couch that you wrap yourself in with a fire in the fireplace, and that's good. Other truths look like tire irons. They're hard, they're cold, and you keep them in the trunk. But if you've got a car that needs to be lifted off to one of your loved ones, you don't want a blankie, right? You want a tire iron. Now, the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering and evil is more like a hard tire iron than a soft, cuddly blanket. And thus, how that doctrine is employed in the midst of emotional chaos and monumental pain and suffering calls for wisdom. As we walk together through difficult and hard times, we need the wisdom of God in regards to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And one of the things I think this psalm suggests is sometimes the sovereignty of God does better work retrospectively when the pain has subsided, when the chaos has lessened. If someone close to you experiences some sort of tragedy, I think this psalm speaks to a wise way forward if you are going to walk with them through their pain and through their suffering. You see, this lament, if we consider the two laments and the oracle, suggests that a primary issue in the midst of those difficult times is in regards to the presence of God. The lament contains ideas of rejection and abandonment and God's anger. And so the lamenter prays that they be restored to God, that all that's been torn be repaired, that there would be a banner which they can flee to in times of trouble. Brothers and sisters, as you love one another in the midst of suffering, let me suggest to you that in those difficult times, in the immediacy of tragedy, a wonderful thing you can do to your brothers and sisters in Christ is to remind them of God's presence there in the difficulties. Remind them that they are God's beloved. Remember when I was apprenticing here under Pastor Mike and it was approaching the end of the apprenticeship and Pastor Mike says, "Well, is there anything else you need? Like what else could I teach you? Do you have any questions?" And I said, rather naively, "Pastor Mike, I think I pretty much got most of it." But I did admit there's one thing I'm not okay with, I'm not comfortable with, I don't know what to do. I said, "Pastor Mike, I am not prepared for the phone call that someone's child has been in an accident and can I meet them at the hospital? I'm not prepared for the phone call that someone's parent has cancer and it's incurable. I don't know what to do, Pastor Mike. What do I do?" One of the things Pastor Mike said to me is, in those moments, we have to assure God's people of his presence with them. That's wise advice, brothers and sisters. As you have loved ones in this church family or other believers outside of this church, as they go through difficulties, one of the things this psalm, I believe, teaches us is that in those moments of intense pain and suffering, to remind them of the presence of God. And then, as those things subside, we haven't jettisoned God's sovereignty, but when the pain subdues a little, and the chaos is a little quieter, then we come to them and speak to them of God's sovereignty, because it's that strong, hard truth that we can build our lives on and we can leverage in regards to pain and suffering. I think that's one thing we can learn from this psalm. The second thing, this, and I close with this, is that I think we need as we hear these psalms, as we learn from them God's intended way for us to pray in certain situations, is to understand that's not just trivia so that you can answer on a game show what are the four components of lament, but you actually do them, that we actually do them. And so by application, I want to encourage you. One of the ways God wants us to traverse through these times of difficulty and suffering of pain is to lament and to follow the biblical pattern. And so this morning, I'm actually going to take a moment to do that. I'm going to invite you to pray with me a lament in the same pattern and structure as Psalm 60. Really two laments with a decree of God's sovereignty in the middle of it. And we're going to pray for Afghanistan. And we're going to pray for Haiti. And we're going to lament together as a church for those brutal situations that people in those countries are experiencing and that God's beloved in those countries are experiencing. And so when I pray this prayer lament, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as I'm praying it. And I'm going to invite you to join with me in this lament to God as a way to finish off our sermon. Let's pray. O God of our universe, O God of our world, O God of Afghanistan, the people of Afghanistan are exposed again to a grave danger. Your people in Afghanistan have been placed in peril. The weak, the marginalized, the downtrodden, the women, the children once again face a familiar menace. You who raised up Pharaoh in ancient times have ordained the rising again of the Taliban in our time. You have established in power those who have sinned in terrible ways against their own people, against your people, against vulnerable people. Would you be a refuge and safeguard for the people of Afghanistan? Would you be a shield to protect them from the evil of their own countrymen? Would you watch over your beloved in Afghanistan? Would you keep our brothers and sisters safe from the impending persecution? And would you give them strength to trust in you and testify of you? Would you protect the vulnerable of that country, that those in power would not use them or abuse them? Would you convert those who perpetrate evil? Would you restrain those who would perpetrate evil? Would you judge those who perpetrate evil? May Christ save them or subdue them and sentence them. O God of the universe, O God of the world, O God of Afghanistan, you are a refuge, strength, and very present help in times of trouble. Blessed be you, Most High God. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion. Your kingdom endures from generation to generation. You do according to your will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth. None can stay your hand. O God of the universe, O God of the world, O God of Haiti, you have made Haiti to quake. You have torn it open. Your clouds poured and your winds have pummeled. Thousands are dead. 10,000 are injured. Millions are suffering. Many are missing. Many are displaced. Many are in misery. Would you bring comfort to these people? Would you empower the rescue and recovery efforts? Would you bring an end to suffering swiftly? Would you cause your people to rise up in the midst of the rubble and bring the light of Christ to their present darkness? God, you alone see the ends of the earth. You alone see everything under heaven. You are the Lord, a merciful and gracious God. Amen.